This is the fourth message in a conference in which six messages are planned to be preached. Some of you have only come into this conference at this point. Perhaps you've had the experience of watching a movie and someone comes into the room and they start watching with you and they say, "Who's that? Why is that?" So let me back up a little bit and give you at least some point of reference for where we've been in our studies together yesterday. We're using a metaphor to describe what I'm calling as a journey into marital intimacy. And we're seeking to take that journey with the benefit of four guiding stars to help us navigate this particular journey. These are foundational truths of the Scripture. The first is the doctrine of God, that we are created as image of God, male and female, and that marriage constitutes two becoming one flesh. In this plurality of persons constituted in unity together, there's a reflection of God, who is one God and yet plural personhood. Then the second guiding star is that of creation. God in creation established a particular structure, an order. And in regard to his male and female image, he has constituted the marriage institution and has given responsibility for leadership in that institution to the husband, who is to lead in obedience to the word of God. And then we look at the star of the fall. With satanic slander and deception, we see Adam disobeying the word of God in Genesis chapter 3 and bringing the entire creation under the curse of death. And death, we're to understand, is not an annihilation into obliviation, and it is not collapsing into nothingness. Rather, the biblical concept of death is the idea of separation, the idea of tearing apart things that God had otherwise united in his work of creation. No small part of that separation is our own alienation from God. When God comes to the couple run from him. They separate from him. They separate from one another. They live in a disjointed, disconnected reality, dead in their sins and trespasses. But the fourth star is the star of redemption. Astonishingly, God does not show up in Genesis 3 to execute judgment, final judgment. Yes, the curse must be executed upon Adam and his domain. But God comes to launch the program of redemption. And through the course of redemptive history, we see the provisions that God has given to believing, repentant sinners. All of those provisions coming to their climax and fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We learn that our greatest enemy, therefore, to the development of marital intimacy is sin. We are encouraged to cultivate a disposition of forbearance, to cover sin with a blanket of love. We are also encouraged that we're going to have to learn how to exchange the gospel with one another in our marriages, indeed in our relationships as Christians. We are to learn how to repent, confess, and turn from sin, and to forgive and reconcile and grow in the grace of God. And so we've been emphasizing this peculiar kind of love that we're calling gospel love. That is to characterize the Christian marriage relationship, in which the gospel is the dynamic that is operative in the relation of the husband and the wife. We're going to begin now to look at some challenges relative to cultivating marital intimacy. We're going to look this morning at the challenge of leadership. We're going to look at the issues of what the Bible calls headship and submission. We have to reject faddish moralities in this regard and understand what the Word of God says. We're also going to look at the challenge of selfishness and how it is that self-centeredness will disrupt our ability to relate to others, and particularly in the marriage relationship itself. Yesterday, having looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, we saw that the Apostle Paul tells us as the New Covenant people of God that it's important that we understand that Adam was created first before the woman. And we looked at the fact that by the time the woman is fashioned from Adam and comes onto the scene of creation, Adam has already been exercising headship, rule, government. That government was entrusted to him by God, and he was performing dimensions of his rule by the time his wife is fashioned for him. That government is described in what's commonly been called the dominion mandate that we see expressed in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. He is governing by his labor, and in particular, by the use of his words. He, in a peculiarly masculine way, exercises his rule by the use of his words. And we need to understand that as we enter into our subject this morning, because we must be disabused of this idea that husband's headship in marriage is somehow part of God's punishment upon the woman in the fall. That's not true. Husband's headship is part and parcel of God's very good creation. The struggle for us, gentlemen, is we are called to exercise that headship with all of the liabilities and weaknesses that come to us as sinners, and how to work our obedience to Christ, again, through this dynamic of gospel love. So let's look then, as we begin this morning, to the challenge of unbiblical leadership. The challenge of unbiblical leadership. We need to be very careful of how our vocabulary is defined. The evil one has a peculiar agenda. He wants you to be to misunderstand the word of God. His launching attack upon the couple is the question, indeed has God said? Indeed has God said? We need to be alert to how words are used and what definitions words are given. We can sometimes hear Bible words emptied of their biblical definition and injected with meaning that is foreign to the scriptures. So we need to understand the definition of this word, head. The original in the Greek is kephale. When I went to seminary, it was the early days of the feminist movement. And that movement came upon the seminaries, upon the churches in the early 80s, latter 70s, early 80s, as a huge wave crashing, as it were, onto the shore of the seminary student. And feminism was born in that time. Now, feminism has legitimate grievances. I can only imagine the frustration for a woman to be harnessed with an inept, derelict male leader. But that problem is as old as the Garden of Eden. We saw yesterday when we asked the question concerning where was Adam when the evil one was dialoguing with the woman, and we discovered he was there. He was with her. I submit to you that the most abused people on earth are women. And I think that's part of the evil one's strategy. When the Lord pronounces his punishment upon the serpent in the rescue of the woman from being brought under the leadership of the serpent, he says to the serpent that there will be enmity between him and the woman. And I think there's a particular demonic agenda in all of the isms and ologies around the world that often end up abusing women. and, of course, children as well. And we should mitigate against such injustice. But on the other hand, we ought not to allow such issues to dictate our understanding of the meaning and the significance of biblical words. And no small part of the onslaught of that early day of the feminist movement was the challenge to define words. It has blossomed into our present current mindset of postmodernism, in which words mean whatever we want them to mean. Even lexicons, those dictionaries that we use in order to find Bible words, have been influenced by these forces. So this Greek word for head is said to be a source, the idea being that Adam was the source, the head, the source from which the woman is fashioned, in the same way that a river has a head, a point of origin. But that is not the way the Bible uses this vocabulary term in the New Testament or in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Consistently, it always relates to the matter of government and rule and authority. So, gentlemen, that means that we are heads in our homes. So the question is not, is the husband the head of the home? The question is the husband a good head or a bad head of his home? It's a biblical fact, and it is a truth of the world in which we live, that to be a husband and father is to be given the responsibility of leadership in your home. That brings us, secondly, not only to the definition of this word head, but then also the definition of the word submission. And for this, I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to get out our spade work. We're going to do some spade work, rather, at this point of our study together in the conference, looking at Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to do what is called some exegesis, drawing out from the text its meaning. I want you to see verse 21 in particular. Be subject one to another in the fear of Christ. And I want you to see how that verse is immediately related to the next verse, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, you may have a translation of the Bible that in verse 22, the word be subject is italicized. That is because in the original, that word isn't there. It's brought over from verse 21. And the verb of verse 21 continues in its action on into verse 22 and following the ensuing paragraph. Now, many would have us look at that text in verse 21 and say, you see, Paul is advocating mutual submission. The wife is to submit to the husband, and the husband is to submit to the wife. That's what it says. Be subject one to another in the fear of the Lord, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. So you see, that idea of one another goes into the marriage relationship. And the focus is put upon the one anothering. Now we need to see Paul's argument. We need to see what he's doing in chapter 5, verse 22, all the way to the end of verse 9 in chapter 6. That's the context in which he addresses this issue of submitting one to another. What is he doing? Well, we need to back up a bit. He's been describing the spirit-filled life. Verse 18, be filled. And then that life is described with five participles, those verbs that end in ing. Speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and submitting. So verse 21, submitting, is the culminating participle of a list of participles describing what it means to live a spirit-filled life. Submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, we have to understand this is Paul's definition of a Spirit-filled life. What is it? A Spirit-filled life is characterized by worship. A Spirit-filled life is characterized in its orderly alignment, properly submitted to God-constituted human authorities. The Spirit-filled life is lived in submission to authority and to those who properly exercise that authority. How you doing? We're Americans. We were born in revolution. Americans don't particularly like authority. We really have something of an allergy toward authority. We don't like being under it. We don't like having to exercise it. You know, it gives us itchy eyes and watery nose, you know. I mean, it's just something we would rather not have to deal with. But here Paul is saying, you're going to live a Spirit-filled life. Your life is going to come under the orderly arrangement of God's constituted authority structures. So when Paul moves to verse 22 and says, wives to your own husbands, is he arguing that marriage is not to have a leader? Is he saying that marriage is only to be this idea of mutual submission? And we're liable to read our Bibles with the glasses of our present age, with the glasses of feminism and egalitarianism, this idea of the roles of husband and wife being this mutual equality. And that's done when you fixate upon this verb, this idea in verse 21, this one another. And the Bible has a lot to say about one anothering and how we're to relate one to another. And in many of those contexts, the idea is there's a mutual give and receive because of our equality and union in Christ Jesus. But is that what Paul is saying here when he speaks of submitting as the culminating description of a life that is Spirit-filled? Now, the egalitarians interpret verse 21 to envision that husbands and wives in their roles and functions are what they would tell us are equal. And therefore, there is this mutual, both given to humble, voluntarily sacrificing for self to meet one another's needs. Such self-sacrifice, they tell us, is in fact the meaning of the word submission. Remember, the definitions of words are significant. And they're telling us that self-sacrifice is the meaning of the word submission. Is that true? Is verse 21 another one-anothering verse of the Bible that calls us to give equal reciprocal spousal submission? The egalitarian does not want us to see a hierarchy in verse 21. And since there is no verb in the original in verse 22, verse 22 borrows the action of verse 21, and verse 22 also has this concept of one anothering, so therefore there must be this reciprocal, mutual, egalitarian, undifferentiated equality, which means there is no male headship. Often Galatians 3 and verse 28 is cited, where Paul tells us that in Christ there is neither male nor female. And those are specific gender terms that Paul uses there. We're told we're all one in Christ. Well, wait a minute. The context of Galatians 3:28 is not marriage. The context of Galatians 3:28 is the doctrine of justification. We're equally sinners and we're equally saved in Christ regardless of our gender. And Paul isn't using gender terms here in Ephesians 5. He's using the terms of husbands and wives. He's talking about marriage. So for the egalitarian, the word submission means this mutual give and take, this reciprocity. One commentator in a very prominent evangelical seminary writes, quote, "This reciprocity renders hierarchical distinctions irrelevant within the Christian community of the church and the family." This guy really is allergic to authority. The author of The Mystery of Marriage, Mike Mason, written in 1985, says that the wife's submission in verse 22 is a synonym for the husband's love in verse 25. See what he's saying? The submission of the wife is to be defined as love. And we see a synonym in verse 25. Love and submission mean the same thing. And then he goes to describe how it is that love sacrifices itself for the meeting of the needs of the other. So that when the husband sacrifices himself for his wife, he's loving her. And when the wife sacrifices herself for the husband, she's submitting to him. See the sleight of hand there? And it sounds attractive, you see, because the Bible puts such premium and emphasis upon self-sacrifice and upon denial of self and upon meeting the needs of the other. And we're tempted to think, well, you know, that really sounds Christian. But brethren, the synonym for submission in verse 21 is not the word love in verse 25. The synonym for the word submission in verse 21 is the word obey. In verse 1 of chapter 6 and in verse 5 of chapter 6. Now, yes, love does mean, in a real sense, to sacrifice yourself in order to meet the needs of the other. But submission, which is used over 40 times in the New Testament, consistently means to place yourself under authority. What is Paul doing here in verse 21? He's giving a general axiomatic description of the Christian living the Spirit-filled life. And he's saying the Christian who lives the Spirit-filled life is going to reflect the God who is not the God of confusion, but the God of order. And he or she is going to put themselves in proper alignment with God-constituted authority. Paul is trafficking in the morality of the fifth commandment. Paul tells us what the one another's are that he has in mind. Orderly, spirit-filled life, he says, can be seen, for example, in those relationships that characterized the household in Ephesus at that time. So he talks about the wife and husband relationship, verse 22 to 20 to 33. He talks about the child father or the child father relationship in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. And he talks about the slave master relationship in chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. Now, submission does not write that word in verse 22. It's carried over from verse 21. So he is segueing into telling us, look, I want you to be submitted one to another. And here's the another's that I have in view. Each of these relationships that he presents to us in chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 begins with the one who is to do the submitting to the one who is exercising God-constituted authority. So by transferring the action of the verb in verse 21 into the domestic realm in verse 22, Paul is saying this, in effect, submit one to another. That's the general rule of Christian orderly living. And then he says, now what I mean by that is, for example, the wife relationship to her husband, the child relationship to his father, and the servant's relationship to the master. So you need to define the one another in verse 21 in terms of the context, in terms of those particular examples that Paul brings to our attention in chapter 5 and chapter 6. So, if submit is a synonym for obey, you're squirming. How are you doing, ladies? Getting itchy eyes? If submit is a synonym for obey, when Paul tells the wife to submit, and he tells the children to obey, if those are synonyms, is he saying the exact same thing to the wife and to the child? Well, no, he's not. Because he uses two different words, and he changes the grammar of his vocabulary as well. The wife's submission is, now this is exegesis, a wee bit technical, but the wife's submission is in a form of a verb that is the middle voice. In other words, her action is done relative to her own benefit, if you will. It's a reflexive voice. In other words, she is being described as acting voluntarily, doing something in which she will benefit from. She realizes the elevated blessing to her and her family as she lives a spirit-filled life, which is to align herself under God-constituted authority. Now, the word for obey relative to the child and to the slave in chapter 6 is a different term, and it's in the active voice of the verb, which means it's not nuanced. It's just simply do this because you're commanded to do it, and there's a greater force to the exercise of authority in those relationships. Peter O'Brien comments, at the heart of this submission is the notion of order. God has established certain leadership and authority roles within the family, and submission is a humble recognition of that divine ordering. The apostle is not urging every woman to submit to every man, but wives to their husbands. And the use of the middle voice of this verb emphasizes the voluntary character of that submission. Paul's admonition to the wives is an appeal to free and responsible persons, which can only be heeded voluntarily, never by the elimination or breaking of the human will, much less by means of servile submissiveness. Now, if you're a believer this morning, there's something about the Spirit within you that wants to align with that order, that wants to take your place in God's orderly arrangement of human relationships. You realize the danger of chaos, the lovelessness of lawlessness, and you want to take your place and to do and function as God has created you to do and function in Christ. Paul's ideas of these relationships is not a simplistic, flattened, egalitarian, one-size-fits-all kind of thing. The submission that he has in view here depends upon where God has providentially placed you in relation to these hierarchical structures. And as we live a life of submission to God-constituted authority, notice whose authority we are ultimately submitting to. Wives, submit to husbands, verse 22, what? As to the Lord. Children, obey your parents, what? Verse 1, chapter 6, in the Lord. Fathers, bring up the children in the discipline and instruction, what? Of the Lord. Slaves are to be obedient to their masters in sincerity of heart. Verse 5, chapter 6, what? As to Christ. You see, it is the authority of Christ to which we are submitting when we obediently seek to live Spirit-filled lives. My nose is starting to run. We're nurtured on rebellion. Hey, you know, I'm a child of the 60s and 70s. Anti-authority is the air we breathe, man. I remember pulling up at a gas station one time and I was pumping gas. Yeah, no, it wasn't in New Jersey. I was pumping gas. And the guy in front of me was pumping gas and he had a sticker on the back of his bumper and it says, "Question authority." And we're both standing there pumping gas. I said, "Can I ask you a question?" He says, "Yeah." "By whose authority am I supposed to question authority?" I think he was an old hippie. He goes, "Man, that's heavy, man." You know? Think about that. The Bible defines for us our roles. And the roles in marriage are described with these terms, headship and submission. Let me direct your attention to a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Reading at verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. "I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Now, the issue that Paul is addressing here is the matter of head coverings. And what Paul is urging upon the church in Corinth is that their genders are to be distinct. Gender distinction is pertinent to the Christian and to the church. He wants Christian men to be masculine, biblically speaking. He wants Christian women to be feminine, biblically speaking. And so he amasses some arguments to this effect. He draws from the doctrine of creation. He points to Corinthian culture, not because it's Corinthian, but because even in Corinthian culture, common grace can be evident in the fact that men and women are even distinct in a culture like Corinth. And then he also argues from ecclesiology, the practice of sister churches. Now, the arrangement of these headship submission relationships in verse 3 is very intriguing because we read that verse and we immediately can understand Paul is dealing with a hierarchy of authority. And if I were to ask you to diagram this structure of authority, you would do a top-down flow chart. God, Father, Christ, the Son, man, and the woman. You would make this vertical flow chart. But that's not how Paul presents the issue. Yes, there is that structure there, but Paul enters into that structure in the very middle of that paradigm. And he says to the husband, "Your leadership is to be as a disciple to Jesus Christ." And he says to the wife, "Your submission is to be as a disciple to Jesus Christ. And Jesus is going to teach you how to be a godly husband and how to be a godly wife. And it's he who teaches headship and submission." You see, the husband's headship is an exercise of submission. Ladies, that I just gave you some really helpful material there. The husband's headship is an exercise of submission. The husband's headship is to operate under Christ's headship, where he learns to lead not as the Gentiles who lord it over them, but as Christ, with a gospel-defined, self-sacrificially conditioned love. But also the wife learns submission from Jesus Christ because she sees him in submission to the Heavenly Father. And as he is followed by husband and wife, he teaches us in our homes headship and submission so that the discipleship of the husband looks different in this relationship than the discipleship of the wife, but both are disciples of Jesus Christ. And they're both submitting to the headship of Jesus Christ, who teaches the husband headship and teaches the wife submission. Now, God constituted marriage as marriage. And God constituted the identity of husband and wife and their respective roles and functions. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, our discipleship is not gender neutral. Our discipleship is engendered in terms of man and in terms of women. Now here's a verse in verse 7 for you. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now the man's headship, Paul says, images God in a distinct manner, in a way that brings honor and that brings glory to God. As the man takes his place, submissively exercising his headship, he demonstrates what it means to live under the rule of Christ. And when he exercises his headship in a Christ-like manner, he brings glory and honor to Christ. That's the principle that Paul is drawing out. Godly submission gives glory to the one to whom the one who is being submitted to. So that principle is operative in the relationship of headship and submission in the husband and the wife. The man's government in his home, as the wife takes her place in submission, is to bring honor and glory to the man. She is his glory, living under the benefit of his godly leadership. If you want to get a measure of a man's masculinity, gentlemen, if you want to get a measure of a man's masculinity, look at his wife. Look at his wife. She's reflecting the benefit of his masculine leadership. If he is indeed sacrificing for her and nourishing her, she will be morally beautiful as a result of the blessing of his leadership. In verse 8 to verse 12, Paul continues and says, look, this is the way reality is. People are having a hard time today with reality, but Paul says this is how it is, that the woman came from man in creation, and the man comes from the woman in procreation, and all of this is from God. Buck against this system. Understand, you're bucking against God himself. This is how God has ordered and arranged the world in which we live. We are under these categories of God, creation, the fall, redemption. These are biblical realities. It's painfully honest to have to tell you how disinclined I find myself as an American to these things that I'm teaching and preaching. To see in the mirror of the Word of God how inclined I am to be like Adam and just stand back and abdicate. It's just too much work. It's just too much effort. It costs too much personally. And how painful it has been in the pastor ministry to see this kind of male abdication. No wonder Paul tells the Corinthians, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. Gospel love. The second point this morning is the challenge of unmortified selfishness. And my watch is sticking its tongue out at me. Let me see if I can pick pace. Do I have your permission to continue on? Do you mind staying another 10 minutes or so? All right. The challenge of unmortified selfishness. I want you to picture in your mind a married couple who are having some real problems. And the real problem has to do with the both of them are just too humble, too self-denying, and too selfless. Okay, you got the picture in your mind? Selfishness. What is strong enough to overcome the strength of our inherent self-centeredness? Well, selfishness, if you're a Christian, the backbone of selfishness has been broken when you became a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because the essence of following Christ is deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow Jesus Christ. And if your marriage is to be a display of gospel love, a marriage of two disciples, then selfishness can be overcome through discipleship and through the application of gospel love. Unmortified selfishness brings us into the challenge of two wills, two powerful centers of self-assertion that blow crosswinds against the sails and try to direct the ship that we're navigating into marital intimacy. Progress in intimacy requires that both spouses each mortify their own respective self-centered selfishness. In Philippians chapter 2, again, a passage with which I'm sure you're familiar. In Philippians chapter 2, we're told that we are to put on the mind of Christ. That we are to put on the mind of Christ. In verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Here's a one another that relates to two disciples in the relationship of the marriage. You're familiar with the text. We see the unity of Christian love in verses 1 and 2. We're united in spirit. We see in verse 3 and 4 the necessity in following Christ to learn from him how to mortify selfishness. I'm not talking here about losing your personhood. I'm not talking about committing psychological suicide. I'm talking about losing your pursuit of self in this life and finding yourself in Christ and the life of the resurrection. If anyone seeks his life, he will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And that life is only found in union with Christ, in his death and in his resurrection. So it's the loss of self as self is defined for the things of this present age, crucified with Christ, but resurrected with Christ, to find new self in Christ and new love in Christ. And new order and new peace that glorifies the God who is now being obeyed in a submissive life of a discipleship. Jesus is given as our example in verse 5 through 8, the epitome of humility, going the way of humble obedience that issues into the exaltation that is his in verse 9 and following. Verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, for our interest this weekend, for our spouse. Discipleship is not suicide, but it is death to self-seeking selfishness. In order to lose one's life for the glory and purpose of Christ, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And the result of that is you will find your life, a life far more valuable, far more God-glorifying than if you were to live a life in the pursuit of mammon or pleasure or any of the other multitudes of idols that are offered to us in our day. Find your life in the living God through self-denying discipleship. And these are the things that drive this one anothering, legitimate one anothering in our marriage relationship, the daily call to self-denial and to learn how to live in relationship one to another in the power that puts to death selfishness and lives in the love that is ours through the risen Savior. You see, your marriage, brethren, for us who are married, is the primary stage upon which our discipleship is lived out. That's where our discipleship is most evident, where we learn in the nitty-gritty little things of life, this following of Christ, of self-denying and putting on Christ Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 5, coming back there again, just for a moment, we look at the nature of this love, particularly as it's enjoined upon us as husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, it's interesting that the Bible always holds you responsible for love. Act like men, and let all that you do be done in love. Sacrifice yourself for your wife, verse 25. Verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, sanctifying the wife. And the word there is not the inscripturated word, but the words that are spoken by the loving husband. And verse 27 and verse 28, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands all ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. And there you see the satisfaction of the sacrificing husband. Yes, that was the heads of a sermon. Sacrifice, sanctify, and satisfaction. But that's what Paul is offering to us. Here is the way of life lived in Christ Jesus, of marriages that are characterized with the gospel that describes the dynamic of two married disciples of Jesus Christ who, in proper alignment with God-constituted authority, bring glory and honor to Christ Jesus. Our marriages will be guided into this kind of Christ-glorifying relationship as we follow the star of redemption, as we understand that we're called to go the way of the cross, to learn how to die to self so that we might rise anew in Christ Jesus and give to each other supernatural gospel love. The power of God unto salvation in the gospel operative in our marriage relationships. We can't love like this in and of ourselves. We don't learn this kind of love from our parents or our schools or our government or our social circle or our media or our songwriters and poets. My friends, this is something that God teaches us. And he teaches us this love, so as to bring glory to Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian here this morning, your version of love, it may be commendable in many different ways. But you have to understand, your version of love is not gospel love. Your version of love is not Christ glorifying, God-honoring love. It is not that kind of love that resolves, that determines to resolve the disruption of sin in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not that kind of love that has the power to overcome the dynamic of sin and its separating death influences in our relationship. Death can only be conquered by the risen Jesus Christ. And love is truly defined in terms of his cross and his resurrection. My unconverted friend, if you would be loved with gospel love, and if you would learn how to give this kind of love, you must come to Christ. If you would learn how to love with this kind of love, you must first be loved. You must first be loved by the God who is love. Be loved with the demonstration of divine love when he sent his son to be the propitiation for sin. to receive his love in humility and repentance and faith, and let go of your self-centeredness in a life that is pursued for self and gratification of self. Die to that life in Christ, and you'll rise in Christ to a whole new dynamic of living, a resurrection power from the risen Christ. As he embraces you in his love, he'll teach you what it means to be loved and what it means to give love. And you'll learn how to love those who you love, but with the love of the gospel, and how to love your neighbor, and even how to love your enemies. But you must come into the love of Christ. And we who profess Christ and are disciples of Christ, we need to learn how to grow in the exercise of this love and in the experience of this love, and in to live and to give this love in a very orderly, God-glorifying way, spirit-filled lives that reflect the glory of the God of order, the God of peace, the God of grace, the God of love. That love revealed in Christ Jesus. May our lives and our marriages and our families and our churches be living monuments to Christ who loves us, so that in Christ we might overwhelmingly conquer through his love. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we pray that our time in your word this morning will be owned of your Spirit. We pray that you would give us eyes to see, that you would open our hearts to be receptive to biblical definitions of these most crucial vocabulary words, that we might understand something of what it means to be filled with the Spirit and to live lives that bring glory and praise to you, our God and Father. Thank you for your love communicated to us and revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who gives us life and opens our eyes, granting us faith and repentance, that we might be rescued out of the realm of darkness and death and brought into the glory of life in Christ Jesus. Father, enable us in our marriages, we pray, in our churches, and enable us that we might live by the power of the risen Christ and give this love that is so abundantly given to us through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.